So glad you didn't slap each other. That's good. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Daniel chapter 4. Pull out your smartphone and queue up Daniel chapter 4. You know, an interesting thing happens when you're outlining a book of the Bible. You know, several months ago, I sat down and I took a couple days and I read through Daniel and I organized it and kind of outlined this series for us to communicate. And I really thought that the book of Daniel was going to be primarily about Daniel and his three homeboys, right? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and that they would be really the focus. But what I've come to recognize is while it is very much about these foreigners living in this difficult place, the first four chapters of Daniel are equally about God's pursuit of a king, of God pursuing this world power, this historic figure, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 1, we see how he first experiences God. He experiences God through God's people. You know, Daniel and his three friends go through, you know, they're brought from Israel and they're put through this school that Nebuchadnezzar has to sort of change the worldview of his students. It's sort of Hogwarts meets diplomacy school. And they learn the pagan ways of that culture. They learn how to relate within the court. And then when it's all done, after they go through this training, these four Jewish young men stand before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar interviews them. He interviews everybody that goes through this school, and he finds that these four are 10 times wiser than all of the rest. And he immediately says, I want those guys close to me, and he immediately elevates them in position and gives them more influence. So right out of the gate, Nebuchadnezzar sees there's something different about those people that are truly submitted to God. That's chapter one. Then in chapter two, Nebuchadnezzar has this troubling dream. You remember this? It's reoccurring, and he doesn't trust all of the sort of shaman that are around him. So he says, I'm not telling anybody what the dream is, and on top of that, you have to interpret it, which is kind of tough. But he's a motivator. He says, I'll tear you limb from limb if you don't. So they were all, you know, ready to figure it out. Daniel went and he prayed with his three buddies, and God disclosed to him not only what the dream was, but also the interpretation of the dream. And he came back and he submitted that to the king, and it so rocked Nebuchadnezzar's world. I don't know if you remember this. He fell on his face and he said about Daniel's God, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the King of kings. But he doesn't change. He has this powerful encounter with God, but nothing changes. In fact, we see in chapter 3, he takes portions of the dream and he sort of adapts them to a fashion that he likes. And what he does is he decides that rather than submitting himself to God as his sovereign, he's going to reinvent himself. He's going to create a new God for his culture. Remember this? So he builds this 90-foot tall solid gold God. And then he commands everybody to worship that God. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said no. They wouldn't bend their knee. And he said, don't you know that I am the most powerful being in the universe? I alone can deliver you from death. Bow or die. And they said, bring it. So he threw him in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar witnessed. They said, our God will be with us. He witnessed that God was, in fact, with them in that furnace. And they were delivered. And again, we hear this sort of testimony from Nebuchadnezzar. Never stop these people from worshiping their God again. Their God is the God of gods. So he keeps having these experiences, these powerful encounters, but we don't see any change. Which brings us to the fourth chapter where we are today as we look at Nebuchadnezzar. Each time when he's presented with an opportunity to yield his life to his creator, he resists. And what Nebuchadnezzar does is he resists by turning up the noise in his life. He gets busy. It's like he sort of, you know, na, 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 and he won't listen to God. So Nebuchadnezzar has failed to understand one really, really important thing. While God gives a measure of freedom and autonomy to each of us, ultimately, God is in control of everything. Nebuchadnezzar believes that he can control everything. That's really what's going on here. He's battling to retain the illusion that he is in control of everything. He engages with some, you know, some incantations and plays around with some gods. But ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar's God is himself. He believes he can control everything by sheer brute force, by military power, by intimidation. And so he lives as though he really is the center of the universe. He creates his own belief system to sustain his ideas. You know, we have alternative belief systems too. In fact, in our Western culture, we have a belief system that we've been raised to believe that our world is governed by a bunch of collection of rational principles, but there is no God. That we live in a world that is sort of governed by a group of scientific laws. That's what we've been taught. It permeates everything that we've been taught. That this all of this order around us, this remarkable order around us, happened because of an explosion that then, this disorder became remarkably orderly, and that order became sort of like a beautiful watch that runs and is sort of ticking down over time. That's the belief system that we have. That doesn't make a lot of sense, that order would come from disorder. Have you ever been in a teenager's bedroom? It requires intervention for there to be order, right? But what we will do is we will go to great lengths to create alternative belief systems, and they're not even rational in many ways, but we're desperate to find a substitute for our sovereign God because we want to be at the center of our universe. Like Nebuchadnezzar, when we're living in denial of God's existence, we manufacture belief systems. The Apostle Paul wrote to the people of Rome, and he confronted their efforts to ignore the existence of God too. This is what he said in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. He says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what?" It's like holding a beach ball underwater. Like, I know there's a God, but I have to keep that at a distance from my mind, because if I acknowledge that there really is a creator, then I must change and live my life under his sovereignty. "For what could be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So these people are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became" what? Futile means it's when the dots don't connect anymore. It's confusion. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is a spiritual impact. Not only is there an illogical nature to their thinking, but there's a darkness that starts to control their thinking and their emotions. And this has been going on since the Garden of Eden. Since the creation of time, human beings have been sort of declaring, "We'll run our world. We'll be in control." And when God speaks, we are prone to resist or even ignore that he's speaking. We resist the idea that we live under his authority and we're accountable to him. And what we have is given to us, not only for our pleasure, but so that we can bless others with it. In the book of Daniel, we see that God is absolutely committed to freeing Nebuchadnezzar from this delusion. And he's aggressively going after him. God wants to give Nebuchadnezzar his true place of purpose. He wants to give him an understanding that his life is more than just about power. His life is about blessing. That his place in the world isn't merely for his pleasure, but what he's been given is given to him so that he can steward it in a way that will honor God by caring for others. He's called to bless the poor and the weak over whom he governs. And his identity is found only as he learns about God's sovereignty. So make no mistake, God is fiercely committed to getting through to you in the same way. He will do whatever is required to awaken in you a consciousness of his presence, of his purposes. He wants to restore you to the reason he put you on the planet. And he'll start off gentle, but if he has to, he will be violent. In Daniel 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar himself reports on God's pursuit of him. And it's actually a letter that Nebuchadnezzar writes. Have you noticed that? Daniel 4 is a letter. Now, when we write a letter, we always leave people in suspense. We start our letter and we don't sign our name till the very end. We want them to kind of read and figure out who's writing to them. In 600 BC, it always started and they said right up front who was writing, which actually in some ways makes a lot more sense, right? So it's kind of like when you text and you know people don't have your number, so you tell them right up front who you are. That's kind of what's going on here. And you need to ask, first of all, to whom is Nebuchadnezzar writing? So let's look for the answer. Daniel 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. He's saying, I'm writing to anybody that will listen, and I want them all to grow in their peace within their own souls and with God. Verse 2, here's why he wrote to the whole world. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Now you notice he doesn't say to me. I want to show the signs and wonders that God has done for me. Although for a while, if God is disciplining you to draw you to himself, it will feel like he's doing these things to you. But he's doing them for you. Verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. This is a radical change of perspective for Nebuchadnezzar. So something profound has happened in the king's life by God's miraculous intervention, and he wants the entire world to understand it. So he begins, and here's his story. Y'all ready? Oh my. Y'all ready?
Yes.
Verse 4, Daniel 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians and the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Verse 8, at last Daniel came in before me. He who is named Belshazzar after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, I told him the dream. He's telling this from that time in space where he still thinks there are multiple deities, and he thinks that Daniel has some power of a god working in him. He just knows his god is more effective. And notice after his troubling dream, I just want you to notice who Nebuchadnezzar invites first. Who does he invite first? Everybody but Daniel. Now, why might that be? I can speak from my own experience, because what I've learned by studying Daniel is I have a little Nebuchadnezzar in me, and so do you, that the last person we want to call when we know that we're resisting God or we're avoiding God or not listening to God is the person who sees past our obfuscation and our resistance, who will call it out in us. Somebody say amen. You didn't want to say that, did you? But it's true. Let me just ask a question. Do you want to play church this morning, or you want me to get right at it? I was going there anyway, so here we go. Some of you here today are living very much like Nebuchadnezzar. You avoid any real authentic, transparent encounter with godly people or with God's word or quiet time in his presence where the Spirit of God can search your soul and speak to you about areas that you've refused to submit to the King of Kings. You refuse to see that he really is the authority in your life, and all that he's given you isn't just for your enjoyment, but for the blessing of others as well. That his plan for you is very specific, And you know he has a plan for you. But like Nebuchadnezzar, there are areas he wants to redeem. But if you really, really talk about this with someone, you know that you will be held accountable for change. And so you practice not listening. You avoid that sort of godly counsel. Something that happens in all of our lives is when the turmoil inside of us grows to a point where we can no longer stand it, where our need for peace exceeds our need for independence, we will finally call on someone like a Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar's story begins there. Verse 9. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves, they were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, he's speaking of an angel, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know what? That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream, O King Nebuchadnezzar, I saw. And you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all of the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you're able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Verse 19. And then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. How would you like to be Daniel in this moment? Seeing what God sees and being equipped to communicate what God wants to say. I mean, he knows this is not going to be good news for the king. So Nebuchadnezzar waits while Daniel ponders. And seeing him hesitating, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream of the interpretation alarm you. And Belshazzar answered and he said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. In other words, I don't want this to happen to you. You know, I think there's maybe 2 reasons why Daniel was reticent and hesitant to speak. First of all, this is the guy who threatens to tear people asunder. All right? So who wants to poke that bear? Who wants to take the chance of saying something to this guy who's, you know, you just never quite know, you know, he's like a box of chocolates. You don't know who you're going to get, right? So there's like this, wow, we don't know how he's going to react. I think that's part of it, but I think that's the smallest part of it. I think the larger part of it is Daniel is like a physician who before him sits a patient who is also one of his dear friends. And he's about to give him news that's bad. I want you to think about, it's just remarkable that Daniel has a capacity to love this man. But what he's been doing, the scriptures tell us he prays for the king every day. He's constantly interceding for him. I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you pray for someone that you really don't like, that you have bitterness toward, over time, God will change your heart toward them. Anybody experienced this? If you've prayed for someone over time, what he will do is he'll allow you to see them in an entirely different way, and you'll begin to understand why they're broken, why there's things wrong there, and you'll start to have God's compassion for them, and the bitterness will melt away, and you'll grow to love them. You'll start to want things for them that you only get when you reside in the presence of God. And Daniel had been praying for this man, so it's an amazing thing that he's able to love him. I want you to think about who this guy is. Nebuchadnezzar surrounded Daniel's city, and he knocked the walls down. He forcibly took him from his family. He will never see his family again. And then he laid waste to the entire city of Jerusalem and burned it to the ground, leaving not one stone on another. Turned it into a grazing area. He took him forcibly to another city, forced him into his service, and castrated him. I'm just saying to the men in the room, I would find that hard to forgive. Right? I mean, let's be real. And yet, as he prays for this man, his heart is profoundly changed. And now, over time, he's grown to love him. He's gained God's perspective on him. I'm just curious, how many of you right now could name someone in government that you find it very difficult to like? Just raise your hand. Just someone comes to mind. I mean, either side of the aisle, Paul wrote to Timothy after he had suffered injustice by Caesar, and this is what he told him to do. He said, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Do you know what the opposite of peaceful and quiet is? Filled with rancor and conflict and filled with noise and conflict. We could be godly and dignified. The opposite of godly is judgmental. And the opposite of dignified is, you know, petulant like a child. What he's saying is when we pray for people, our hearts are changed so that when we engage with them, when we see them, we start to see them through the very eyes of God. Daniel's time of praying for Nebuchadnezzar has resulted in God-given concern for the man. Daniel 4:19. We continue. Belshazzar answered and he said, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. And Daniel then explains the dream. He says, you're the tree. God made you to be filled with abundance and provide for many, but you haven't. So an angel of God has been dispatched to declare a decree from the King of Kings, and you're about to be cut off just above the roots. It's a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, verse 25, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and the seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Then Daniel makes a heartfelt plea to a man who has, by his spiritual pride, refused to listen and acknowledge God's warnings. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, you may not have to go through this if right now you'll listen, if you'll change course. Please do. Perhaps God will show you mercy. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. He's learned, like many here, to practice ignoring God, to practice spiritual deafness. Although we know that God is speaking to us in certain areas of our life. He's speaking to areas that he wants to redeem. When he starts to go there, we distract our thinking. We suppress those words. We argue or pretend that that couldn't be God. We've grown very skilled at turning up the volume of our life and avoiding those areas where God is pursuing us. Some of you are doing it right now. You've gotten really good at it. The scary thing is with this pride of resistance against God comes deafness. A guy named John Ellion, who was an 18th century Welshman, was writing about Nebuchadnezzar, and he describes this learned deafness that grows from repeatedly ignoring God's voice. He tells a story about in his little village. He was walking through town one day, and he noticed that the village blacksmith had bought a new dog. And every time the hammer fell on the steel, the dog would bark. He'd bark because he'd hear the noise, and he would respond, and bang, he would respond, and the dog was barking all day long because he was responding to the noise. And he came by about a week later, and only when he hit particularly hard did the dog bark. And he came by about a week later, and he saw the dog laying in front of the fire asleep while the smithy pounded away. And in many ways, that's us when we become Nebuchadnezzar-like. We practice not listening. The scariest thing about pride, spiritual pride, that dark delusion that leads us to play God and ignore God, is that pride makes people go deaf when God is speaking because they've practiced ignoring him. Nebuchadnezzar's problem isn't that he's never heard from God. Would you agree? I mean, God's been pursuing him. It's that upon hearing from God, if he doesn't like what he's heard, he ignores God. And eventually, this practice renders him deaf. And rather than seeing himself responsible for God, for how he would use his power, how he would use his position, how he would use his wealth, all given to Nebuchadnezzar by God, he saw what he had as his to be used for himself alone. And if God began to call him to action, he'd just cover his ears. Jesus used to frequently say when he would finish preaching, if you have ears to hear, what? Listen. And it wasn't there a bunch of people in the audience that were absent of ears, right? In other words, if you're still spiritually able, because there's some humility left in you to hear from God, pay attention. In Psalm 72:4, God describes the duties of a king. He says this, may the king defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. This is what God's calling Nebuchadnezzar to do, but Nebuchadnezzar is actually the oppressor. He's not paying attention to the weak. God's pursuing him because of this pride. He wants him to fulfill his purpose in the world, to care for the weak. And he wants Nebuchadnezzar to experience the joy of partnership with God, of recognizing that what he has been given to him so that he can be God's steward in the world and bless others. He can join God in what he's doing in and through him. But he's not listening. James tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Get this, God isn't just unhappy with the proud. He literally stands in opposition against them in the fulfillment of their lives. God actually actively opposes the proud. He blocks their peace, their sense of fulfillment. He isolates them. He makes them feel void of purpose, even though they have everything. And if you don't believe that, just read People magazine, right? You've always wondered, why is the irony that people that have so much are often so miserable? It's because they forget that God hasn't just given them these blessings so that they can enjoy them, though he has, but he's given them these blessings not only so they can enjoy them, so that they can take care of the poor and those in need through their position of influence and resource. And when they don't step into their God-given place, God stands against them until they grow miserable enough to turn to him. And some of you are, you're here today and you're asking, why do I have so much? I never in all my life believed I would have what I've got. I mean, there's people that are a lot richer and all that stuff, but I never believed I would be in this place where I have so much. I bet if I asked you to raise your hand, it'd be a bunch of us, me included. Why? It's because God blessed you to bless others. But Nebuchadnezzar's deafness continues. He doesn't turn from his autonomy and his selfishness. He continues just as before. Now remember, we're reading his letter, right? So it continues here. And he begins to tell it like from a third person perspective. Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered. Now, it doesn't say that anybody else is there. He just does this a lot in his head, you know. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. He's up on the roof and he's looking across this city. He's put in these hanging gardens, which are a wonder of the world. In the middle of the desert, by using water wheels that were new, he was able to move water up high so that there would be hanging gardens which would bring a cooling effect to the interior of his city. The whole city was degrees cooler than what was outside of the walls. And he's up there looking at all of this and he's saying, look at what I have done, all because I'm awesome. All because I'm special. All because I'm better. And he continues. He says, and look at my, and I was in my own ease. Like, look how well I've set everything up for me. I don't know if you've ever had that thought. Like, I've got it going on. And he said, I've done this all for my glory. It's I'm a self-made man. Now, I just want to say, undoubtedly, Nebuchadnezzar had worked very hard. But his work was the smaller part of the story of his success. God's part was the most significant part of his achievement. And yours. I remember talking to a businessman years ago, and he said, well, you talk about, you know, it's all about God, and well, if it wasn't up to me, this business would be nothing. And I just kind of winced a little bit. And then I asked him a series of questions. I'm going to ask them of you. Because you may be sitting here secretly, because you probably wouldn't stand up right now and say, baloney. No, you probably wouldn't do that. So let me just ask you a series of questions. Who gave you the ability to work hard? Anybody have the flu lately? Did you work hard then? I mean, if a tiny little virus can take you out, who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you your mind, the ability to think as you do? Who placed the opportunities before you and gave you the ability to see them? Who put you in the place in the world where you have access to the education you've received? Who gave you favor with others? Who placed the good people around you, the mentors, the teachers, the team that's allowed you to shine? Who caused countless coincidences to come your way that allowed you to achieve what you've achieved? You've worked hard, but it's your hard work meeting God's provision. And apart from him, nothing. Nebuchadnezzar completely rejected the notion that God had created the circumstances that had met his hard work, that allowed him all that he had. He said, I'm a self-made man. So in Nebuchadnezzar's own word, listen to what happens next. He says, I was still speaking when a voice was heard from heaven. Verse 31, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, like some really nasty dreads, and his nails were like bird's claws. A year had passed since he was warned. But finally, God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar who Nebuchadnezzar was when God withdrew his grace. Theologians have 2 broad categories that they use to describe God's grace. One they call salvific grace, or that grace that allows us to be saved. It's where God opens up our mind to the reality of our need for a Savior, and there's clarity, and the darkness and the suppression of truth lifts off, and we can see that we really do need a Savior, and His name is Jesus, and He can liberate us from our sins. And that's a gift from God, not something we do by our own strength. It's a gift from God. It's grace. We're dead before He does that. We're dead in our darkness before He does that. So if you have ears to hear, listen. If He's showing you your need for a Savior, that's His grace. But with Nebuchadnezzar, He not only pulls that away, He pulls what theologians call common grace away. The ability to think, the ability to process, the ability to digest food, the ability to love, the ability to just be human. And we see, like we see in Romans 1, the de-evolution of a man. We see the path reversing from him being made noble and beautiful as he grows in the grace of God to a man becoming more like a beast because he functions like an animal, totally absorbed with himself. He's out grazing in a field. They're hiding him from the people. He's a humiliation. I want to make something clear here. This isn't about God refusing to share his character or his blessings or even wealth. No one's more generous in sharing their resources, the resources of their kingdom, than is God. Somebody say amen or something. It's just amazing how generous he is. When I think about my life, the irony that I'm standing before you all here preaching, I mean, I went to my class reunion. I handed out my business cards, and people thought I'd made them. They thought it was a joke, like I'd done, you know. Because years ago, I woke up in the backyard on all fours, covered with the dew. But by God's grace, that was enough to get me to look up. But I think about, like, someone will come to me for counsel, and I'm thinking, you're coming to me for counsel? The only wisdom I have to give you is wisdom I've received. Because if I follow my instincts, it doesn't turn out well. And people say, well, you've led well. No, I've obeyed. I've just obeyed because I don't know how to lead. The truth of it is, the qualities that are evident in our lives are us giving God the freedom to move in our lives, even though we resist him, though we fight him, though we don't want to follow him. And when we finally say yes to him, beauty emerges, and we rise. Somebody say true. It's just true. We are not self-made men and women. We're grace-made men and women. And when we finally show up in beauty, when we finally exercise the qualities of our Father, he stands behind us. When people compliment us, you know what he does? He just smiles. He says, that's my boy. That's my girl. They're an extension of me. He's generous that way. He's humbling Nebuchadnezzar not because he's threatened by Nebuchadnezzar. He's humbling Nebuchadnezzar for two reasons. Both of them have to do with love. Because he's empowered Nebuchadnezzar to care for the poor and the weak, and he's not doing it. And he loves Nebuchadnezzar, and he wants him to know what it is to fulfill his purpose in the world. And God can be violent when it comes to achieving his purposes for us. He loves us that much. He will spank us, and he'll do more. You know, archaeologists have hundreds of documents from the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. They have all of these decrees that he wrote, not all of them, but vast majority of them, because he wrote them, you know, on stone like this. So that's one of his documents right there. And he was very efficient. Not only did he use the front and the back, but he used the sides, I noticed. It's notable that from 582 to 575 BC, for 7 years, there is only silence. Not one decree is issued. And that's not a coincidence. This is not a children's story. Nebuchadnezzar was out in the field grazing like an animal for 7 years. And now he's writing to us because he wants to pay our dumb tax. He wants to protect us. He becomes a cautionary tale. He doesn't want us to go through what he had to go through. And so he now completes the story of how God used signs and wonders for him in Daniel 4:34. At the end of the days, that's 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. This isn't just like I looked up to the sky. This is like I turned my eyes toward God, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his rule, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my majesty and my splendor returned to me. In other words, God didn't humiliate me. He actually lifted me up as I submitted myself to him. That's just the way God is. My counselors and my lords sought me. Before, everybody was terrified of the man. Now he has friends. He's in community. And I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. 7 years. Lived like an animal till his pride was broken. And he came to see that he's just an ordinary man who's made extraordinary by the grace of God. So why did Nebuchadnezzar write an open letter telling this incredibly humiliating story about himself? I'll tell you, if you're asking that question like, oh, I'd never do that, let me just suggest you may still be very proud. You know, proud people want to hide their flaws and their failures as though they can. We all kind of, when we're walking in pride, we believe people can't see our flaws, that we somehow have the ability to control it all. Here's just the truth. When we're prideful, we're delusional. And our stuff's sticking out all over the place. Others can see it. We have deluded ourselves into thinking it doesn't show up. Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled, and he knows, he's made peace with his humanity. He knows I've got weaknesses, I've got flaws, and I need God to redeem me. And I want to tell everybody, I'm aware, I'm just a guy who's been blessed in an extraordinary way, and I'm now going to bring myself under God's authority and live my life to the fullest as a king who cares for the poor and serves my sovereign. God brought Nebuchadnezzar low for his blessing, not for his destruction. I just need to ask you a question. Will he have to break you to get your attention? Because he's that determined to capture your soul. So Nebuchadnezzar wrote a letter to the world because he'd moved past playing king to becoming one of God's subjects. I was reflecting earlier this week, how would I know if I'm deaf? By God's grace. And so I remember sitting, I was sitting alone, I said, Lord, would you show me any area in my life where I have tuned you out, where I've just completely, I've grown habitually resistant to your voice in some area of my life, and immediately he showed me. So last night, you know, I encourage people to do two things. When we realize that we've been captured in pride, which slash deafness, the way we liberate ourselves is John 1, we're told, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. But there's another part, which is equally important. It's in James 5. If we confess our sins to another, we'll be healed. So we sang our final song. I came down, I sat down next to my wife, and I said, honey, I've been prideful in this area. I've been resisting God in this area. I need to address this, and I want to be accountable before you because I don't want to keep holding back this area of my life from God. And she looked over and smiled. She goes, I know. I've been watching the battle. Don't worry, it's nothing nefarious. It's just sin like everybody else. It is something nefarious, right? Do you dare allow God to redeem you? or will you keep playing God? Will you keep playing God, or will you say, Lord, in all areas of my life, I want to be your subject. I come under you. Let me pray for us. Lord, I want to pray for each of us that we would break our patterns of defiance and that you would give us courage. Our fear rises up in us, and that's evidence that some places sort of demonically in darkness. When we resist you out of fear, it's because we've been believing a lie, and that means the enemy's been at work. So, Lord, any place where we have argued with you or pretended that we need to hold on to that space in that place, we're playing God, we're playing King, and you call us to be your subject. Lord, would you let each of us, would you make this week a profound week in the life of Two Rivers Church and in each individual here when we renounce those areas we've held back from you and we confess them as sin to someone that we love so that we can be free, and then we rapidly move into obedience so that our mind can be restored to us and we can walk in the fullness of God's grace. Have your way in us, Lord, we pray. Let us join you in what you're doing in the world. We pray it in Jesus' name.